Think about that with our whole society. If our work is not blessed, we're in really bad shape. And we wouldn't even be able to survive. So when we sing words like that, we need to think about how important it is of what we're actually singing before the Lord our God. Well, you've probably heard of the Protestant work ethic. An ethic is a way of life that is held to be proper and right among a people, something that they walk in. And the Protestant work ethic is the ethic that says that Christians should live in their daily callings to the glory of God. That work is an honorable thing that God has given us to do, and that we're to endeavor to do it in an honorable way. The Protestant work ethic is a much needed, or we could say was a much needed, corrective to the medieval church's error that daily labor is unspiritual. That started to rise. Even Augustine had to address that problem in his day. It was already in the early church starting to show its ugly head. And the idea that those who truly devote themselves to God will abstain from work. Augustine has some very choice things to say about idle monks and things like that. But it's been a problem. But today, as we continue our sermon series in 2 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, we'll see that the Protestant work ethic is truly the Christian work ethic. It's not merely a Protestant tradition, but a tradition that was established rather by the apostles in the early church that is clearly set forth in Scripture as a tradition that the Christian church is to pass on from one generation to another as a way of life in every age of the church. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, since the very goal of Protestantism, of the Reformation, was to reform all things according to Scripture, to go back to Scripture. So when they did that, saw that things like marriage were not forbidden and certain foods that were not to be eaten, all the things that they had come up with, and returned back to what does the Scripture say? And then work was elevated to an important place, something that we do to the glory of God, that is its biblical place, rather than something that you do because you have to get by so that you can go and do spiritual things. So it's very important that we walk in the traditions that are given to us from the apostles and not the traditions of men. So today we're going to learn about this work ethic that we have as Christians. Listen as I read to you from 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, remembering that this is nothing less than the very word of God that he has graciously given to us for our guidance and help. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. May the Lord bless the reading and now the exposition of his holy word. Before proceeding with more specific exposition of this passage, I want to begin by looking at the general teaching of Scripture about work. It can be summarized like this. Every one of us is to lay himself out to the advantage of others. Every one of us is to lay himself out to the advantage of others. God made us in His image with the ability to enrich or to bring good things to other people, to the people around us. This is quite evident throughout history. Some are able to enrich their neighbors by producing food. Others by preparing it well. Still others by preserving it. And still others by distributing it among various people. Others are able to enrich their neighbors through the arts, literature, storytelling, acting, musical composition, musical performance, dancing, painting, sculpture, interior decorating, architecture, fashion design. Still others are able to enrich us by technology, inventing tools and devices that are useful and pleasant to us, manufacturing and producing these things, engineering, maintenance and production of these things. Yet others enrich us by research, by exploration, by teaching, by classification of nature, by writing technical books and things, by science. And others enrich us by organization, administration, politics, communication, management, economics, accounting. And of course, we have all the things that are now required because of the fall to benefit us, such as healthcare and protection against enemies or storms or the corrosion of things. And some of the best stuff we do are the simple things that we can do to enrich one another. Not just those big career things, but the everyday things. A simple smile or a warm hug or a good story that's told around the dinner table by a father to his children. Singing praise in the living room. Making a favorite meal and birthday cake for someone that we love. By work, we can be a real blessing to each other. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us. This was all true right from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we're told that God made us in His image and commanded us to be fruitful, to do fruitful things, and to multiply, so to have children and to fill the earth and to subdue the earth. Now, subduing the earth involves bringing it into service for the purposes of man, as God did when He planted the first garden and put Adam in it. Saw how that things hadn't really developed in the world yet. And God said, plant the garden and put man in that garden. Right from the start, we have mention of food given to us to eat, of a garden given to tend, of bringing forth children, and even things like good gold that is given for pleasure and delight. We're told that woman is given to man for companionship and to help him in the task that he has been given. And right from the start, we have the example of God in whose image we were made, working 6 days and resting on the seventh, and drawing that out to our attention as a pattern for us by blessing the seventh day, not so that the day could be happy, but so that we could have a day that was set apart and blessed and sanctified from the other 6 days as a day of rest and holiness. Right away, we're given a pattern to imitate of working 6 days and of resting and worshiping the seventh day. What an example we have from our Creator of working on these 6 days. He laid Himself out for our advantage, did He not, in those 6 days? His work was for us. He was making lovely and serviceable things for us to enjoy and to live by, to give us the world as our home with all of its beauty and all of its delights. Work is for the purpose of enriching ourselves and others. And God is the pattern that we follow of His work. What a tremendous blessing it is to be able to do all of this. what power you have. Power to do for others. Power to bless and enrich the lives of other people. Sometimes it is suggested, and I think it could very well be the case, it is the case, that one of the horrors of hell is the loss of the ability to serve others. Those there will be all sucked into a selfish vortex with no opportunity to give a drink of water or to play music for someone or to tell a story. We should think about the blessing and privilege that we have of enriching one another that God has given us. And instead of looking at work as something that we try to avoid, we should be saying, what can I do to enrich my brothers and sisters in some way? And of course, it's a great blessing to be on the receiving end as well, to benefit from the amazing abilities and talents of all the people in the world around us. We are willing to pay for the goods and the services that they produce, and even for the entertainment that they provide. This is how our economy works. One person provides food, another produces cars, and another paints a landscape, and each gives to the other to do their bit. Sin has done a lot of damage in making us selfish and grasping in our ways. It causes us to cheat others and to have them do things for us without doing anything in exchange for them as long as we can get away with it. It makes us grasping, selfish sorts of creatures. But even so, we're forced to a certain extent to keep up our service. Because if we don't, we won't have any money to be able to buy anything. So it kind of works. The system still works and people continue to produce things. It would be a far more beautiful thing if we were all able to delight in our work and in enriching others by our work. If we found pleasure and delight in doing that. We need a Christian mindset, a godly mindset about these things, because it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of the world where just do as little work as we can get by with for others so that then I can go and enjoy all the things that I want to enjoy rather than enjoying my actual work that I do. See, we imagine though in a godly society where everyone was delighting in their daily work and the things that they could do to bless other people. That's the way it will be in heaven. But you see that God has then, you see in all of this, God has made us to lay ourselves out to enrich one another. In the meantime, our Creator continues to lead the way by enriching us each and every day. Now, Paul shows in our text that the failure to work is therefore a violation of proper order in the church. He had received reports that some of the Thessalonians were not working. He tells us this in verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They were not engaged in expending themselves for the good of others. They were not working at all. They were missing out on the privilege of benefiting other people and enriching the lives of their neighbors. They were like sponges that sucked in, but gave nothing in return. It's very ungodly behavior. It's ungodly because it's not at all like God. It's not at all like He who labored 6 days in order to bring all these blessings to us. Paul calls these loafers busybodies. It's a very interesting word in the original that has a play on words. It has the word work in that word. And it has a prefix to that that means around. So it's the word that kind of means around work. So you might say that they were not working. Okay, the same word work is used as a root word of that other word. They were not working, but were working around. Or sort of circling work is kind of the idea. So it's not so much just the idea of a busybody that meddles in the affairs of other people, though it certainly includes that. Okay, somebody that's kind of just doing this working around thing is a busybody too. They're involved in other people's affairs, meddling, not really accomplishing or achieving anything. That's the whole idea, that they're busy about things, but they're not really accomplishing anything that's of any benefit or value to anyone else. They've learned, in other words, to look busy, but they are just spinning their wheels while accomplishing not much of anything. It's kind of the thing where you do something like you spend 3 days organizing a big project that you're going to do, and then you never actually do the project. You never get around to actually doing the project. You were busy for 3 days, but you've got nothing to show for it. Nothing that you've done to either enrich yourself or others. I have days like that when I look back and I'm disappointed. I say, well, what did I do? What did I accomplish today? And it's really frustrating. I don't have things to show for. I've been busy, but I was just kind of working around and I didn't really get very much accomplished. We don't know for certain why these Thessalonians were not working. One popular explanation is that some of them thought that Christ was going to return right away and quit working. I mentioned to you before in 1 Thessalonians, I don't really think that's a good reason. Because although Paul addresses the problem of thinking that Christ is going to return right away, he himself does not, in either 1 or 2 Thessalonians, connect that problem of error about Christ's return with their not working, with their problem with work. What's more, Paul seems to have found that problem when he first went to Thessalonica. In other words, before they had even heard about Christ or his return. Because during that short period of time that he was among them, he tells us later on, we're going to look at it more later, that he deliberately set a pattern of work as an example to them when he was first among them. So it wasn't like that he preached the gospel to them and then they immediately developed this idea and quit their jobs and then that was a permanent problem that they had after that. No, this was a long-standing thing that was already going on in their lives. And when he got there, he saw that and he deliberately made himself an example to counter what this problem that they had. Idleness appears to be a problem they had long before he met them and introduced the gospel to them. It was deeply entrenched in some of the people that were members of the church at Thessalonica. So more likely, they were not working because they were clients of wealthy patrons. This was a common arrangement in cities, especially like Thessalonica and Corinth in the first century. You can find a lot of material about it. A wealthy person would be a patron, and they would support people to be their clients. They would give them a living and protection in exchange for the prestige of being seen as a powerful, influential patron who had a lot of clients that they were able to support and even to support pretty well, to give them nice clothes and say, yeah, these are my clients, you know, and you go about with them and give them greater influence in the society when they had these clients. So it was a very popular thing. It's similar to what Absalom did. If you read 2 Samuel, you know, when he wanted to make himself more important, he got 50 men to run before him. So if Absalom came to town, there was like a parade. There were 50 guys coming. Everybody looked up. Oh, there's Absalom coming. He was important. He had all these guys that were under his care and that he was supporting and protecting. It's almost the kind of thing that you see today when you have yes men in a corporation who really don't do anything but support their boss and make him look more important. Instead of having, you know, one man sitting at a table, he says, well, we have decided, and there's, you know, 20 guys in suits that are sitting next to him kind of thing. It makes him seem a lot more important. But whatever the reason was, there were believers at Thessalonica that were not working. And I say again, I don't know for sure that what I was just talking about, that's just something that was going on in society. The thing that we know is that there was a problem, that there were people that were not working. And Paul calls not working walking disorderly. It's not at all fitting, in other words, for Christians to be living like this, not working. Disorderly refers to not walking according to the rules of the community. It was used of soldiers who didn't keep rank, not walking according to the rules of discipline that they were given as soldiers. Refraining from work is out of step with proper conduct for those who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, who testify of a Savior who freely gave himself for them that they might be saved. If Christ was so eager to pour out his life in order to benefit us, should we not be eager as those who profess him to pour out our lives to enrich others? If we've been enriched by the gospel, we should be a people who delight and love the whole idea of enriching others. Paul explains how he had earnestly sought to correct this disorderly walking when he was among them. First, as mentioned before, that he had deliberately given them an example of hard work. He explains this in verse 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." It was typically his policy and that of the early church for missionaries not to look for support from the people that they were ministering to. Now, that was sometimes done with missionaries, but they did not typically do that. This was especially the case when they were only there for a few weeks, like Paul was at Thessalonica. They would either work to provide for their needs, or they would receive support from other churches that were already acquainted with them. In Paul's case, he tells us that the Philippians also supported him while he was at Thessalonica, along with the work that he did. When Jesus first sent out the 70 to minister, he instructed them, now this is interesting, not to provide for themselves, but to receive hospitality wherever they went. After all, those that they ministered to were fellow Israelites who should have been delighted to have these missionaries coming, this 70 that Jesus sent out, declaring that the Messiah had come and doing signs and wonders among them, showing that they were true prophets of God that were speaking for God. But just before Jesus was crucified, Jesus instructed them to change that policy, that now they needed to provide for themselves, to take their money belts, to take a change of shoes, this sort of thing, when they went to minister among the people. At Thessalonica, where they already had issues about work, Paul had the additional reason to avoid support even from those who had received the good news in order to be an example to them of hard work, of laboring with his hands among them and showing that labor is not a dishonorable thing. So Paul and his friends had deliberately left them with a powerful example of the honor of manual labor. But that is not all that he had done while he was among them initially. Second thing he did is he commanded them when he was first with them, as it says in verse 10, he commanded them that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, the language here suggests that this was a repeated command, that he commanded them again and again that if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. So Paul had used both example and precept when he was with them. And then, of course, we know about his further attempts to correct them when he wrote his first epistle to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul had tried repeatedly to correct this problem from the days that he was first with them to the writing of 1 Thessalonians and now again with the writing of this in 2 Thessalonians. And they had not listened. And if they did not listen now, which Paul anticipated to be a real possibility, then he presents to us more drastic measures that are to be taken. It had been probably at least 6 months since he had met them, and they had not received his instruction about this. There were still many, or those among them, I don't know how many, that were idle. So it called for more drastic measures. So here Paul shows us in our text what to do when members of the church refuse to order their lives according to the Christian ethic. He shows us what to do by the command, by two commands. Okay, one command that he gives to the Thessalonians in general, to the members of the church in general, about how they're to deal with those who are not working among them. And the other, an example of a direct commandment to those who are not working. Okay, so we're going to look at those two commandments here for our instruction and how we should handle similar situations. Okay, first of all, the command to the congregation. He commands the congregation to withdraw from those who persist in walking in a disorderly manner. You see that there is nothing casual here from the moment he broaches this subject. He says in verse 6, where he first starts talking about it, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," using the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ, "we command you in His name that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." This is not just a suggestion. This is a commandment in the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When such strong language is used, it's something that we need to pay attention to and take notice of. Withdrawing from a brother, you see, is something that we would be tempted to avoid, to never get around to. But here we have a firm command that says, well, you need to get around to this by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a pleasant thing to withdraw from another Christian. It's like a bad tasting medicine that you have to take because it's needed, not because it's pleasant or because you like it, but because it has to be done to correct things. Paul commands them then to withdraw from every single one who walks in this disorderly manner. Understand, of course, this is only, I repeat, after efforts had been made to correct them for the last 6 months at least, from the time that Paul was with them until now. And they had not heard. So he's saying you've got to do something to turn up the pressure. Now, what is meant by withdraw? What is in view with that word? Well, the word literally means that you're not to mix yourself up with something. And in this case, with them. It's used of pulling away from people socially. Not because of fear of contagion so much here, but more out of an effort to show them how unacceptable their conduct was for a Christian. To draw attention to the shameful conduct. Now, I wonder, is anyone here exhibiting shameful conduct out in the world in the 6 days that we're out in the world and the things that you're doing? It could be not working, or it could be a lot of other things. We need to examine ourselves and see, are we living in a way that is befitting followers of Christ? Paul explains the action he has in mind further in verse 14 and 15. It's valuable instruction for us about handling any kind of persistent disorderly conduct in the church. First, he says that we should note such persons. Now, the idea of that is that we should mark them out among us publicly as those who are walking disorderly. It should not be something that no one talks about, but something that is brought before the whole church. Prayed about, addressed directly, not talked about in whispers, but something that's directly brought out. Remember that even this letter that he's writing, it was to be read to the whole congregation. So presumably these ones that were idlers would be present in the congregation. You can imagine the difficulty that there would be for them in hearing these words. How embarrassing it would be, and deliberately so. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. We're going to see that more about that shortly, about the embarrassment. But the thing is they're to be noted. Publicly called out. Second, he says that we should not keep company with them. Now, that's what we've already seen, that we're to withdraw from them. He means that we should not have normal social interaction with them, having them over for dinner or going out with them for a coffee. They are not taking their behavior seriously, so it is our responsibility to show them that their disorderly walk is a serious matter. They don't take it seriously. We're supposed to take it seriously. It seems that involved with this would be also their exclusion from the Lord's table when it comes to this point. Because if we can't eat with them in ordinary social interaction, how can we sit down and eat with them at the Lord's table as well? It would be involved a suspension from the Lord's table. But there is the qualification in all of this that we're not to treat them or him, as it says, as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. So this is not the what we call the greater excommunication, which means that we put someone out of the church. Okay, we remove the wicked man from among ourselves completely and count them as an unbeliever, as Jesus said, as a tax collector and a harlot. It's not that. This is the lesser excommunication where we refuse to eat with them, but still admonish them as a brother, still treat them as a brother, not as an enemy of the gospel. To admonish, if you remember, we looked at it in the end of 1 Thessalonians, is to bring something to mind. The word admonish has the word mind in it. It's the idea of bringing it to their attention so that they face what they're doing. That's the goal of admonition. You're to continually draw their attention to this problem that they're ignoring and brushing off, pretending like it's not a problem. That's what we do as sinners, isn't it? We're doing something we know it's not right, but we brush it off. You admonish someone. You say, hey, buddy, look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing. Pay attention. Wake up. That's one of the reasons that parents discipline their children. They admonish them. They call it to their attention. This is not acceptable behavior. You need to see what you're doing. So that's the idea. You're trying to restore them. Now, these are drastic measures that are taken to try to restore them to the Christian ethic. Again, it's only after efforts have been made and that we resort to this. But we're commanded to resort to this when other efforts fail. The purpose is not to drive the person away, but clearly to restore them. It's not so much punishment that we're doing here, is again, getting their attention. The goal is to restore. Now, by calling them out publicly before the whole church, I told you I'd return to this, the goal of that, Paul says, is to make them ashamed, and by withdrawing from them in conduct this way. You can see that in verse 14 where it says, that he may be ashamed. It's a purpose statement. We live in a day when we're told that we should never shame anyone for their conduct. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Our reluctance to shame those who are disorderly in our society is probably the reason we have so much shameful behavior. If you don't call out shameful behavior, people engage in shameful behavior. Fornicators are not shamed. We smile and say, isn't that nice? When people are shacking up that they're not married to each other. Adulterers are not shamed. Those who use foul language are not shamed. Those who do not pay their bills are not shamed. Those who lie are not shamed. Those who get drunk are not shamed. Those who wear immodest clothing are not shamed. Nobody is shamed. Nothing is shameful. A community which does not make anyone ashamed is a community that has no principles. It's a community that is full of shameful behavior, and nobody cares that it's full of shameful behavior. The church should not follow down the world's pathway. There is much for us to think about here. I mean, there's just a whole lot for us to think about, a whole truckload of things to think about here. But let's move on. Paul then does something else in his efforts to see that these loafers are restored. He does something that the ministers of the gospel, the elders particularly, should imitate. He commands and exhorts them through our Lord Jesus Christ, the loafers. Okay, now we're coming to the command. We just had the command to the congregation to withdraw from them and admonish them and so on. Now we're coming to the command to the loafers. And what is it? He exhorts them through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We might say that he commands them to settle down and get to work. People who work hard are often quiet in the sense that they are actually doing something instead of talking about it. It has become customary in our day for idle people to go about advocating for change instead of doing something to change things. Instead of taking a second job to help the poor, we'll go on a march to raise awareness for the poor. And we're not giving anything to the poor. We're not helping the guy next to us that's in need. You have one person that is out marching and talking, and then you have a godly, hardworking farmer who's giving half of his income to word and deed to support orphans. Like, and he's quiet, and then there's a noisy person. And the noisy person is the one that's doing something for the poor. That's working around. The farmer who's giving away half his income is actually doing something to help the poor. You see, that's very important. Often you even have protesters going out, and sometimes they're even paid to do it. And then you go and interview them, and they don't even know why they're there. You remember how that happened with Paul sometimes, that, you know, when they were protesting him in Acts, and it said most of the people didn't even know why they were there, but they were all rioting. There was a big uproar and there was chanting and all the different things that go on. Now, this was actually a thing that the clients in the patronage system of the Greco-Roman Empire sometimes did. They were sometimes involved in public meddlesome activity. The word translated quiet here was actually used in the Greco-Roman world. It was used in contrast with that kind of activity. The word quiet was in contrast with that public restlessness. For example, Philo speaks of the worthless man whose life is on long restlessness, that he haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained in silence. That's our word. Which in season is excellent. Silence in season is excellent. You see, the part about eating their own bread that Paul talks about here. Those who are able but refuse to work are, according to what Paul says here, actually eating other people's bread. They have done nothing to earn their bread, so it's really not their own. They're drawing good things from others without giving anything back. They should be ashamed of themselves, you see. Now, of course, this does not apply to those who are not able to work. There are people who are sick or disabled or in circumstances where they're not able to work. It is a privilege for those who can support them and care for them to do so. It's a great privilege that God has given to us. It's part of the doing good that he's given us. If someone is sick and disabled, then we can rise to the occasion. We have the power. God has given us the ability to be able to help. The Lord tells us that we lend to him and that we honor him when we do so. And those who are in such situations, they can return thanks to God. And they can do extremely valuable things as they are able, such as praying for others, a thing that many people who are busy don't have time to do. So they can do something, they can do many productive things. And that brings us to another point. Nor is it the case that the only way to do work that we're talking about here, to do good, is to do something where you're earning a paycheck. That's a tendency of our society. If you were in an agrarian society, you wouldn't think that way, because everybody's working on the farm, they're out milking the cows and doing the different things. But in our society, we think, okay, work means that I go in and I put in hours for someone and they give me a paycheck. That's not the only way to fulfill this command. Some of the most productive people in the world are mothers who look after their children, or those who open their homes, maybe even when, say, they're retired or something, in hospitality, or reach out in service to others without getting a paycheck for it. they don't get a paycheck, but very often they're contributing more to the good of society than maybe a woman that's doing these things in the home than her husband is, who goes out and gets the paycheck through service, through practical labor, through encouragement, through beautiful deeds that are done to refresh and encourage other people. And we have diminished the value of that kind of service in our society. And it's led to us having to have paid professionals do many jobs that used to be done by people that were simply doing good to benefit society. So there's a lot of things, again, that we need to think about here and not just go into one way of thinking that sort of shaped by the way our society thinks. But now I want you to consider what is perhaps the most important part of Paul's command and plea to work in quietness, as well as the important part of his command that he made to the church as a whole about what they're to do when people aren't working. He commands them in both cases, did you notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, using his full name. You see, he does it again. I mentioned it before with the command in verse 6. Now he does it again when we get down to this command to the loafers. What does this mean? Well, he is the Lord. Just think about, this thing that Paul is talking about with work. It's not just a notion that Paul has. You know, just a hobby horse that Paul came up with. Oh, you should be working. You know? No, Paul says, this is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the risen Lord of glory. He is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And he is the one who tells us that we are to do these things. You're not just disappointing your parents or ignoring some preacher or somebody that's giving you counsel, but you're resisting the Lord of glory if you're not doing what he calls for here, if you're not enriching other people with the strength that he's given you. Besides that, he is Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. He has secured our full pardon. How? By his labor. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He and the Father have been working for our salvation and our redemption. And that all came together, especially when he was crucified. The Father has seen his labor and is satisfied. He has worked for us, not only in creating us and making the world, but much more in saving us. When we know then that he wants us to work and encourages us to work, how can we not? We should be so glad that he is the kind of God who delights in working and in doing good for his people and pouring out himself to serve them. You know, he holds that laboring to enrich others is a beautiful thing. And he's right about that. If you have been blessed with salvation, you know that his labor for us is a beneficial thing. Jesus, that's the name that means Jehovah saves. He has labored to deliver us. So where would we be without his work on the cross? Now you see, when he calls us to go and do work for others, we should be all the more ready to hear him. By asking us to work, he is asking us to do something that is beautiful and that will make us happy and that will make other people happy. Do it for him. Not only is he the Lord, not only is he Jesus, but he's also Christ, the anointed one. That means he's the one that was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to do his work. And part of his work is to give to us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do our work. So that's an additional encouragement to keeping these commands. They come from the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one who gives us the Spirit, who empowers us and gives us the will and the ability to carry out what we've been called to do. It's not always easy. These Thessalonians were having a hard time with it. But God enables us to do what He has called us to do. He stirs up the love in us. He makes us zealous of good works. He strengthens us so that we can follow through with doing good by His almighty power and grace. Now, I'm sure that every one of us can find much reason to be ashamed of our work when we consider that we have been called by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. With such a Savior, we have no reason to despair, but every reason to press on for Him by His strength that He provides. He has given us a beautiful work ethic, and it is for each one of us to do all that we can to maintain that work ethic in the church. As it says in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Please stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You as those that are most privileged. Father, we have been redeemed from condemnation. We've been redeemed from the world. We've been set apart to be Your people. We've been gathered into Your church to live for You, to call upon Your name, and to have salvation, to live godly lives that honor You, to walk with You, to know You, to receive strength and grace from You every day. And Father, we have to confess that we are a people who fall terribly short of our privileges. Father, we have been privileged also from creation to be given abilities and talents and strengths. And how we squander those, Lord. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to learn to live in Your world as people who honor You. Father, not only with our actual labor, but also with receiving labor from others. That we would learn to really give thanks and to enjoy the good things of this life that You have given us. Father, that we would delight in them and that we would count them precious, and that counting them precious, then we would want to do good things for the people around us, to bless them and benefit them. Lord, we get so drawn into our little selfish mode, and we pull ourselves, we withdraw, and we suck up into our own little selves. We become a little prune, a little shriveled up raisin. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us, Lord, and that You would forgive us, and that You would help us, Lord, to be a people that really do care about others. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just be out for making a show and for working around and trying to get a name for ourselves. But Father, we would actually be committed to true labor for good, for doing good to others. Father, we need Your help, Lord. Forgive us for our sins and help us, Lord, to be the people that You've called us to be. We pray that we would be a beautiful people in this world. And Father, I thank You for some among us here in our congregation that are a shining example of these things. And I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen them and that You would help them to continue in those things that they are doing. And Father, that not one of us would grow weary in doing good. Father, we're so prone to that. We're, because of our selfishness, we do a little bit. We don't get recognition, or we don't get thanked, or doesn't seem to accomplish what we wanted it to accomplish. We're frustrated. And then we want to just give up and draw back into our own little world again. Father, have mercy on us. We're such a Our lives are like black holes sometimes. We just suck everything in. And Father, we pray that You would enable us, Lord, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He's so lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the one that left glory to come here and to toil for us on the cross. And we thank You that by that we have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the blessing in Your house forever and ever. Father, we want to start living according to the ethic of that house that You have called us to live in. Father, we're tired of the world and we want to live for You. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Today I showed you how we as Christians have a Christian work ethic. And that it's not just that some Christian people along the way started thinking about that work was a good thing, and then they started doing that, and they kind of came up with this ethic among themselves and passed it on through some generations in a particular place or a particular time. But this is a work ethic that was established by the Lord. It's given to us, as we saw clearly, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. An ethic that is to be upheld according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to uphold it in our Christian church. And it's also a command of something that we are personally to do. We saw that it goes back to creation, where God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh and told us to do the same. He gave us the privilege of being able to do things by our work that enrich our lives and the lives of others, and to receive what others do with thanksgiving to enrich us. It's a beautiful arrangement. But the most beautiful, most gracious, most glorious work of all is the work of redemption that God did, a work done by the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At the Lord's table, we gather to remember this great work. We look at the core and center of this work, the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might give thanks for it, that we might rejoice in it, that we might rest in it, that we might declare it to one another, that we might receive its ongoing blessing in our life. The supper focuses our attention, especially on Jesus Christ as crucified. The symbols that we have here represent his body that was broken and given for us. And the wine represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. At the cross, we learn about our God and the labor that he did for us. At this table, we learn about the cross and the labor that Christ did for us. Hear the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." By the way, that's that whole word of tradition that we looked at in Thessalonians. It's this same kind of the verb of that is used here. "I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" How pleased we should be about this wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done. It's by this great work that we're reconciled to God, that eternal life is opened to us. If you're a communicant member in good standing, then you're welcome to come and partake if you're indeed trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Come looking to him to nourish you, that you might love this work that he has done and respond to him with cheerful service to the people around you and to your God. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table that represents the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done so much work for us. He's the one that made the world. But the greatest work that he ever did was what is represented on this table, that he was sacrificed for our sins. You saw the labor of his soul and you were satisfied. And we praise you, O Lord, that by that sacrifice we are made whole. Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. Our Lord has worked for us. You have worked for us. And we want to work for you. We pray that like the Apostle Paul, we would see ourselves as a debtor. Father, we've been given oodles and oodles beyond what we ever deserved. Father, others do not have this blessing. We pray, Lord, that we would go forth to them and that we would seek to enrich them using all of our strength, Lord, that you would help us, Lord.
Help us in our daily labor. Help us, Lord, even in sharing the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would give us a heart for your work. Thank you so much that both of these are your work. And we pray that we would do them diligently and heartily. Oh, Lord, we want to indeed, though, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and what is represented to us here. And Father, we want to ask you to give us the grace that you promised to give us when we come to this table, trusting in Christ, looking to him. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to visit with us here and that we would go away stronger than we were when we came to the table. Father, we ask that for the preaching of the word each week, and we ask that for the sacrament each week. Father, that your name would be honored and that we would be blessed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Amen.